It is my pleasure to be here before you again to speak to you from the Word of God. I always enjoy coming home, more so the older that I get. Used to be that when I came home, I was made to feel young, and when you're trying to feel older, that feels a little uncomfortable. Now I kind of like it. Coming back and seeing Harold leading the singing again and seeing so many faces that we grew up with, it's just delightful to be back home again. And always delightful to be able to speak God's Word. I don't believe that there is anything that I enjoy better than being in the pulpit or in front of a class teaching God's Word. There are other aspects of the work of a preacher that I don't always enjoy that well. I don't particularly enjoy doing funerals. And I don't particularly enjoy, at times, having to confront folks that are in sin and having them uncomfortable or angry or worse. But just simply to be able to proclaim God's Word, I don't know of anything that I enjoy doing better, and so I appreciate the chance to do it this morning. For those of you that are not Christians, I hope that as the morning progresses, you'll not only think about what we're going to be talking about in the lesson, but I hope that you're thinking about your soul and the future and the judgment of God that will come when your life is over or this world comes to an end. And it's my hope and my prayer when the invitation is made this morning that you'll come to the front of the building and confess your faith in Christ before this assembly of people, that you will have repented of your past sins and that you'll be baptized this morning into Christ for the remission of your sins. I want you to think about that. That's not exactly the line of thought that we're going to be looking at in our sermon this morning, but I want to plant that seed, and I want you to be thinking about that, and I want you to know that there will never be a better day in all the history of the world for you to obey the gospel than today. And this might be the only day that you'll again have that opportunity, so please think about that. But this morning, I want to talk to you, whether you are Christians or non-Christians this morning, about the dangers of drinking alcohol. I've not presented a huge number of lessons on this subject in my lifetime as a preacher, but I believe that we're going to have to start talking about it some more. I think we're beginning to see in churches of Christ all across the land a number of people who are beginning to forget what the Bible teaches about this subject, and we're beginning to see some folks that consider themselves to be Christians who are dabbling in the drinking of alcohol and see no difficulty with it. I'd like to begin this morning's lesson by turning your attention to Proverbs chapter 23, and we want to look at verses 29 through 35. Proverbs 23, if you'd like to read along, we'll begin at verse 29. The scriptures say, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" There's the question. Here's the answer. Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent, it stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. Then shall I awake, that I may seek another drink." That is a very, very good description in poetic form of the situation that drinkers, in especially the latter stages of their drinking, go through. They have all sorts of problems and they can't figure out why they've got them. They look at the wine, at the mixed drink, and you can just see, Karen and I went out to eat once and we were in a place where they served some drinks, and here's a guy talking to his girl and he's swirling this wine around in the cup and trying to act so debonair that day and so forth, and you see the stuff advertised and they make it look so pretty and so forth, but when you look at it, He says not to look at it in that way, but to understand that it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And you wind up being a person who wakes up from your stupor, and you feel like you've been beaten all up, and maybe you have been, but you don't remember anything about it. You don't know what's going on. Christians and alcohol. The subject cannot be ignored very long without bringing God's people to great sadness. I suppose one of the things that propels me to believe that we need lessons like this again is that one of my close friends over in Ohio, or Indiana rather, get my states right here this morning, who has helped me a lot in proclaiming the gospel in various ways, discovered in the last year or so that he'd been going out and doing a bit of drinking, and his wife is quite defensive about that. And as I preached this lesson over there, I found that there were several people, not very many, but several, who are Christians, who are defensive of the idea of social drinking. That's disturbing to me. When we have adults that are that way, and we find that teenagers, as they're growing up, are faced with the temptation to just try it when their adult peers are doing so, it makes it very, very difficult to persuade the young that they should not be involved in it. Men and women are taught in the workplace that they need alcohol to loosen up, to be sociable. And I used to work in the business world and had to have business lunches and things of that sort. And there were many who were persuaded that that's just a part of doing business. My friends, if you're under that kind of pressure, let me tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. When the Associated Press bosses and different people would come into town and I was to take them out to lunch, they understood that it was iced tea day when they went with Randy to lunch. When the old Gazette was paying the bill and I had the credit card, it was going to be iced tea that day. They understood that. They joked about it a little bit. They didn't particularly like it, but they understood it, and it never hindered my work. I didn't have to get them drunk to persuade them to do what I wanted them to do. And you don't have to do that either. You don't have to do that to be sociable. If you have to have a drink to loosen up, you've got problems, and drink won't resolve them. No one sets out to be a drunkard. Like all sin, drinking at times looks attractive. I've come home from work, both the work of preaching and other work that I've done, stressed heavily and very tired and needing to relax. But you don't have to drink alcohol to do that. It might look attractive, but the toll in human misery is immeasurable. My friends and brethren, alcohol is the gateway for innumerable other sins. You hear sometimes about marijuana being the gateway drug to heavier and harder drugs. We are talking so much today about drugs that sometimes we forget that the most basic and fundamental and damaging drug used in the United States of America today is alcohol. It's the gateway for many sins. Untold young ladies have become involved in fornication when they would not have otherwise if they had not been drinking and forgot about what mom and dad had taught them. Many young men get involved in the same thing when, if they had their wits about them, they would not have done that. Lying and murder and gambling all are often associated with drinking. Have you ever wondered why gambling and drinking almost always are together? Go to Las Vegas. Keith can tell you more about that than I, but they've always got the alcohol and the gambling side by side. Go to the riverboats along the Ohio River where gambling is going on, and you'll find drinking right along with it in almost every case. Alcohol is at least in part responsible for a high percentage of the divorces in our country, much of the child and spouse abuse that goes on, and crimes of all sorts. And I can say that, and not just simply by quoting magazine and newspaper articles and the like. I spent 17 years in the news business, and when I would appear in any court, from municipal court to the Common Pleas Court of Greene County, and you look at the number of crimes and divorces and problems, almost everything that goes on that is dealt with in a court of law, 70 to 80 to 90% of it has its root in either alcohol or some other form of drug abuse. Huge percentage of it. And you don't hear anybody writing about that in the newspapers and magazines today. You hear a lot about drugs, but you don't hear much about the most harmful one in our society, that being alcohol. Despite all this, I say again that there are Christians who practice and defend what they call moderate drinking. Maybe that's going on even here. I don't know. But if it is, the intent of this morning's lesson is to persuade you, if you are doing that, to stop it, and if you're thinking about doing it, never to start. Let me suggest with the beginning of our lesson that the scriptures tell us that drunkenness is a sin, and those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you become one who gets drunk, now I realize that those who are advocating moderate drinking imagine that they're not going to get drunk. I'll deal with that a little bit later, but I want to start with drunkenness itself and just establish from the beginning that drunkenness is a sin that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. In Galatians chapter 5 and beginning with verse 19, where the Apostle Paul is listing the works of the flesh, listen, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries," we'll come back to that word perhaps in a little bit, "and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Another passage in which the Apostle Paul deals with that is when he wrote to the church at Corinth, which was a very worldly congregation at the time in which he wrote. There was a lot of fornication and acceptance of immoral behavior going on. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote this. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice also the company that drunkards keep in those two listings of the works of the flesh and sins that'll keep people out of the kingdom of God. Let me suggest to you also that drunkenness denotes a lack of wisdom. The Bible is constantly urging us to the wisdom that is from above and not that which is from beneath. And drunkenness denotes a lack of wisdom and is what the Bible would call dissipation. Dissipation is simply the wasteful or excessive indulgence in pleasure. I do want to say from the outset this morning that I do believe that in a temporary fashion, participating in the drinking of alcohol can make you feel better, feel happy for a very short period of time. I don't believe people would do it if it didn't give them some sort of elation or some sort of feeling good. I believe that in the short term, it does that. If you've been in a pressure cooker of a job all day long, and you stop at the bar next door and have a couple of them, you begin to relax a little bit. You start to feel good. Sometimes you might feel a little giggly, a little silly. All that sometimes happens, and people observe that. The problem is that alcohol and drugs never just do what they start out to do. They always take us further than we want to go. We need to be people that try to use the wisdom that is from above. The Bible tells us that we ought to be people who are circumspect. That's a big, long word. But it simply means one who is able to look about oneself and know what's going on, know what's happening around you. And even with one or two beers, A lot of people think, oh, there's nothing wrong with beer. I see the problem with wine and whiskey and all of that, but nothing wrong with a beer or two. One or two beers, and you begin to lose your ability to be circumspect, to be able to use your mind to the fullest of its ability and to discern the reality of what is around you. Let me suggest to you that drunkenness is completely counter to life in Christ. And the Apostle Paul would make that point when he wrote to another group of Christians, those in Rome, and in Romans chapter 13 and verses 12 through 14, he said this. He said, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." As he talks about our need to draw closer to God, to walk properly, he makes specific mention of revelry and drunkenness. I said we might come back to that word. I think we all understand what drunkenness is. Maybe we don't. Maybe we think that drunkenness is only when you're just so much in a stupor you can't stand up or you can't talk. But you don't have to be that far gone to be drunk. When you no longer have control of your mind, when alcohol has control of it, you're drunk. Revelry is the idea that in that intoxicated state, you go around doing wild and usually lustful and wrong things. Today, the word that is used most often is the word party. As a Christian and as a preacher, I'm somewhat hesitant anymore to say I want to invite you all over for a party, because that word has come to be used in our vernacular today to talk about a revelry, a wild, uncontrolled situation where people just let loose and do whatever they want. That is the idea of revelry, the word similar to what we use today, or some people use when they talk about partying. And so Paul says to the Romans that this is a work of darkness. It is connected with what the Bible calls carousing or licentiousness. That is the absence of restraint. It is connected with lewdness, which is simply another word for that which is indecent. And it is connected, Paul does, with envy and strife as well. All things that the Christian needs to stay away from. When we look at the qualifications for the spiritual leaders of the church, the elders, we see that they are to be men that are temperate and self-controlled, sober-minded or serious, having a controlled mind, not given to wine, that is, not turning their minds over to it, according to W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. You can read those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Now let's think about it a little bit. Those qualifications that are given for elders there, most all of those qualifications, save for being a man and a husband and a father, I believe all those other qualifications, including this one, are ones that every Christian ought to be seeking to attain and has a responsibility to attain. When we appoint men to lead in the Lord's church as elders, we're simply selecting men who have already achieved a large degree of those qualifications. All of us need to be headed in that direction. The Bible gives us considerable description of the power and the evil of alcohol. And we began our study this morning with Proverbs 23 that does that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 33 describes alcohol as a poison. This is literally true. Alcohol poisons our body. And you young ladies, at least those of you that are old enough in the age to be considering having children or maybe already have had some children and may have some more, I think we understand the nature of this poison because we are taught today, and I'm glad, that women who drink alcohol while they are carrying a child poison and damage the infant that is within the womb. But it is also figuratively true that alcohol is a poison. It poisons happiness, it poisons marriages, it poisons friendships. More than one high school friend of mine is no longer anyone that I can associate with because of alcohol. Some of my friends from high school have completely destroyed the happiness that is available in this life on earth because of alcohol. One of the fellows that I ran around with can't hold a job today because he's so dependent upon alcohol. Innumerable of my classmates married their high school sweethearts and divorced them, and one of the primary reasons was alcohol. And we could just go on down the list, making the point that alcohol is not only physically and actually a poison, it is, in a spiritual and figurative sense, a poison to so many things that God would have us to have in this life that are good. Science confirms the Bible's teaching about alcohol. When we think of the nature of alcohol, we find that it possesses the qualities or characteristics of being a sedative, a hypnotic, an analgesic, and a narcotic. But its primary effect is that of an anesthetic. It numbs the mind. Well, sometimes you say, well, maybe my mind needs to be numbed a little bit. No. There are other ways of dealing with life's difficulties. God's Word is the place you need to be starting. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God, not filled with the spirit of alcohol. Again, we say it is a recognized poison, and it is a habit-forming narcotic drug. Beer has at least two narcotic drugs in it, ethyl alcohol and lupulin, a hypnotic narcotic drug. I say that again because I think there are some, maybe out of just simple ignorance, not knowing, who imagine that there really isn't anything wrong with beer, even if you recognize the problems with more potent beverages. Let me give you a few practical points and statistics worth noting. Alcohol has a role in 57% of all fatal accidents. That's over half. Alcohol is extremely detrimental to health. I get irritated when at least once every year some medical group comes out with a report that says a little bit of alcohol might be good for you, for your heart or something else. Brethren, friends, there's a lot of other things that you could take in substitute of that alcohol. I believe in most cases you'll find that going and getting you a bottle of Welch's grape juice will do you just about as much good as some sort of alcohol in terms of helping your heart and things of that sort. Alcohol is extremely detrimental to health. Fetal alcohol syndrome causes premature and retarded babies. Let me speak to the young for a moment, because us old folks aren't having any more kids, I don't suppose. But can you imagine you're going out and relaxing and being sociable and having those few drinks and then having to raise a child from birth to adulthood and then continue to take care of them as long as you live, because they can never go out and stand on their own because you drank alcohol, poisoned them, and caused them to be mentally retarded. I have the greatest respect for parents who have to spend their entire lifetime caring for a retarded child. Don't misunderstand me. But I cannot imagine the pain of raising a retarded child when he or she is 25 and 30 and 40 and 45 years old, and I would still have to take care of that child and know that that child is that way because I went out and drank alcohol in my ignorance. Think about it. Alcohol increases the potential of heart attacks and stroke. Many contract HIV or AIDS through the use of alcohol. I realize that not directly, but indirectly, people get involved in sexual behaviors under the influence of alcohol that cause them not to think about the ramifications of what they're doing, and they wind up contracting this disease that way. Obesity, because of the high calorie and low nutrient content of alcoholic beverages is another result for many people. Cirrhosis that kills liver cells, plugs the liver with fibrous scar tissue, and causes what can be a very slow and painful death. And let me give you some other thoughts. Some people go through the scriptures and note the positive references to wine in the Bible and try to use that to justify drinking today. They will raise the case where Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. And there are several other passages. Jesus created wine at Cana of Galilee, his first recorded miracle. But let me say to you this morning, without going into a long dissertation about Bible wines, that the term wine used in the Bible is used in various fashions. All alcoholic wine in ancient times was old wine. They did not make their alcoholic beverages like we do today. We distill our beverages today, not ours, but alcoholic beverages. Back then, they did not distill alcoholic beverages. They simply had grape juice. When it was new wine, it was unfermented. And as the wine was around for a while, the natural processes of the sugar turning to alcohol took place. And the older the wine got, the more potent it got as an alcoholic beverage. And so when you read about wine in the Bible, you must take the context into consideration. New wine was like grape juice. Old wine was fermented. Think about it a little bit. Would Jesus, the Son of God, who with his Father and the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures that talked about wine biting like a serpent and a viper, would the Son of God have created between 120 and 180 gallons of strong drink at Cana of Galilee in light of what those scriptures say? In light of what the Bible says about that, can you imagine the Son of God making high alcohol content drink, nearly 200 gallons of it? I can't imagine that. If you're going to defend that, you're going to have to figure out how to answer that. Would Jesus have used the poison of serpents to represent the saving blood of the new covenant? When he took the fruit of the vine, do you imagine, as some in the religious world do, that that is some sort of alcohol that he was using there to represent the saving blood of the new covenant that he was going to give on the cross? To me, that stretches credibility. It seems bizarre and contradictory that Jesus would command the perpetual use of a product that Scripture warns against and condemns. And would the Son of God, who taught men to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," put such a deadly temptation in our path by a direct command to do it every first day of the week? Sometimes we seek to justify moderate drinking because we're convinced by the world that it is all right. Sometimes we want to think that it is okay because some of our now gone relatives sipped just a little bit of it. I got into a discussion with an older brother who's now passed away over in Kokomo, and I don't believe that Brother Sam drank. Don't believe he did. But he had some old uncle that used to make elderberry wine and go around sipping a little bit of it, and he just couldn't bring himself to believe that old Uncle so-and-so had ever done anything wrong. I'm told that my grandfather began his drinking on Sunday afternoons behind the barn with just maybe a little sip with his brothers, brother or brothers. He was a Christian man, and he began with a little sip. Before it was done, he'd beaten my grandmother severely on a number of occasions, threatened his younger children, and done more things I don't want to talk about. Don't be taken in by that nonsense. Nobody sets out to be an alcoholic. Nobody says, I want to be a drunk. Nobody says, I want to lose my family, I want to lose my job, I want to lose every bit of respectability that I have. Nobody wants to be the town drunk. I used to see all the town drunks every Monday morning in Xenia Municipal Court. One little guy named Shorty. It gets so cold in the winter, and he drank up everything that he had, and he had no place to call home. And he'd climb in our dumpster out behind the Gazette, because we had a lot of waste paper as the press run began, and put it all in that big dumpster. And Shorty'd climb down into the dumpster and try to get warm. One morning, Shorty was almost compacted shorter than he already was when they dumped him into the back of a garbage truck. Shorty lost all control of his life. He'd get in the county jail and play sick so he could go to the infirmary. And when the medic was turned to get something, he'd grab a bottle of wood alcohol. And he could down a quart of that before the medic could turn around and grab it out of his hand. Shorty's insides were so eaten up that at about 46 years of age, he died, and he looked like he was at least 80 to 90 years old. Shorty would do anything for a drink, and I mean anything. I don't believe that people are demon-possessed today in the sense that they were in the first century, when evil spirits under the control of Satan could occupy the flesh, the body of a human being, and control them against their will. But I tell you, I've never seen anything so close to it as what alcohol will do when it takes control of a person. And see, that's the insidious thing about alcohol. A lot of people can begin drinking it and drink in a fairly controlled fashion. But there comes a point in the life of almost every drinker, and it doesn't necessarily come by excess of drinking, but that alcohol changes the chemistry of your body. And one day, what you think you were controlling now controls you. You've got to have it just to keep going. Statistics show that up to 10% of alcoholics become such from their very first drink. Can you imagine Jesus bellied up to the bar, ordering around for his friends? Can you imagine that? I hope you say no, because I can't. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, with his focus on mission in this life and what he thought the purpose of a Christian was about? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul going in for a cool one at the end of a day of preaching the gospel that saves the soul of men and women? I hope you have to say no. Why would a person who wants to go to heaven take the chance of losing control of his behavior, his mind, and his life, and then thus lose control of the future of his soul? Alcohol is a narcotic crutch used to avoid problems rather than facing and dealing with them. And if you think you need alcohol to deal with your problems, I tell you to your face, you're a coward, and you do not believe in the power of God. And if you want to argue with me a little bit more, I'll make a further defense of that argument. If you're fooling with the stuff, you're a coward, and you do not respect the power of the living God. Everything about alcohol is antithetical to Christian living. It is the opposite of all that God would have you to be. He expects you to be self-controlled and God-controlled, and alcoholic beverages do not allow for either. Well, like I said, my lesson wasn't exactly designed to teach what must I do to be saved in a direct fashion, but I think you see some of the principles of how a Christian needs to live. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we spoke at the beginning of the lesson about what you need to do this morning. If you've been fooling with this stuff, quit it. The Bible says repent of such. If you've never started messing with it, don't start. Nobody ever becomes an alcoholic if they don't take the first drink. If you need to repent of sins and make your life right with God, we provide this opportunity this morning as we offer the Lord's invitation, and we invite you to come as we stand and sing.